Good morning, Journey Church. It's good to see you this morning. Who would show kissing? I mean, that leads to dancing. That's terrible. Well, I'm glad that you're here this morning. I was this week old when it was confirmed that the world is a cynical place. Today's discussion centers around a promise made and a promise kept. And so I did what most good pastors do. I Googled. And I went to Google and I said, why do people break promises? Why do people break promises? And I'm telling you, the rabbit hole that I went down of hurt, of wounds, of cynicism. I just want to share a couple with you this morning so you can go down that hole with me. This person said, I believe that most commonly broken promise is the promise to love someone. Ouch. This person, when asked that question, said, just don't make promises. I learned a long time ago that promises almost always get broken. Oh, there's a lot of therapy needed there. This person said, people actually don't break their promises, and I'm thinking we're off to a good start. And then they said, they never intend to keep them in the first place. Okay. They make a few loose statements just to suit themselves and to wriggle out of a situation, but once done thereafter, no one uses thereafter anymore, by the way, but this person did, and they have no intention to follow it up with action. Whoa. And just one more nameless and last person is, why do people break promises? Because some people are consumed with themselves or are too busy doing what they think is more important, and they forget about their promises to others. Whoa. There's a lot of hurt out there. It seems like there's a lot of broken promises out there that people have experienced. I think it would be wrong to say that it's just out there, but it's also in here. That you and I have been on both sides of broken promises. We've made them, and then we've missed the mark to keep them. And we've also had broken promises in our lives that have led to hurt, jaded, and leery experiences. And some of us today even may be here, and we are still struggling with the idea that a promise was made, and we want to believe that it will be kept, but circumstances right now in our lives are telling us it might not be. In our clip this morning from the original Miracle on 34th Street, when little Susan doesn't get what she felt that she was promised from St. Nick, she attacks the identity of Kris Kringle, right? He didn't give me what I wanted, and so you're not who you say you are. He's just a man with nice whiskers. You're not who you say you are. And how many times have we said the same thing to God? When we feel that the promise that we felt or that we think he should have made or had made to us or should have kept went unkept. Maybe it was a prayer unanswered, a healing unhealed, something broken not fixed, a need not met. If there was ever a place for frustration and character assassination of the Almighty over unkept promises and expectations, it's in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth that we read this morning. But instead of the cynicism that we found just moments earlier, instead what we find is that God will always bring his promises to pass. That God will always bring his promises to pass. Let's look at that in God's word this morning. So I invite you to open up to the passage that was read, Luke chapter 1. If you have your Bible, it's going to be in Luke. If you have a smart device or something, you want to use that QR code and you'll join us in the scripture that Heidi read for us this morning, as she did an amazing job both reading and lighting said candles. And if you're there, we're going to walk through this passage this morning and look, and we're going to read the first three verses right now because there is so much embedded in 5, 6, and 7. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Man, there is a lot in there. The very first thing we read is in the days of Herod, and so we have a historical marker. Not only would the original audience know that, but we can look back and we can chart and we can see and we have the remnants and we have ancient writings. There's King Herod, real person, real time, real space. And so all of a sudden, we know all we need to know of the setting, the culture, and the situation that Israel found itself in. And then we see that there's this priest named Zechariah. We might want to add in verse 8 to give us a little more understanding. It's now while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood. So then we wonder, well, what's the custom of the priesthood? And we realize that way back when God was actually making the covenant, making the promise, he set aside one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, and he sets them aside and says, you will act as priests. You will be the intermediaries between a holy God and an unholy people that I have chosen. You will be the ones that give sacrifices, that come and worship me in the innermost being, in the innermost places. And the people will come to you and you will come to me. That's the role of a priest. They had specific duties and responsibility that were centered around the worship of God and the religious life of the nation of Israel. And so by the time we get to Zechariah, we know that the priesthood had expanded to about 18,000 priests. They lived all over the country. They had their own jobs and daily lives, but they were divided into divisions. We see where Zechariah falls. There were 24 divisions, so we do a little bit of math. And we go 18,000, 24 divisions, there are about 750 priests per division. And the responsibility they had was to twice a year, one week at each time, come from wherever they were all over the country. Your division was called up and you would come and you would serve at the temple. So 750 priests at one time with their families would come and they would serve at the temple for 1 week, and then they would go back and wait for their second call that into that role. And so all of a sudden, we know that he's there at the temple doing what he should, doing the role that he has for the week that he's been called to do it. And then we get into verse, and that's just verse 5. Now we're into verses 6 and 7, and we're told there's a dichotomy, a difference here, but it's not so subtle. That we see Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are a righteous couple, living their best life according to the law and their faith, and yet they're also living with deep disappointment and disgrace. See, in that day in society, children gave women a place in the community. Without children, a married woman would have been seen to have very little worth. A woman was there to be married and then to give children. Hopefully, most likely, and most wanted would be the son. And so here we have Zechariah married to this woman who is not doing what she should be doing according to the community. And I just want to be really clear here this morning. I'm not making a commentary on the legitimacy of this practice and this thinking, but rather just drawing our attention to the reality of the moment and the way that this is set up. And we see in Elizabeth's prayer of thanksgiving at the end, as it was read for us, that there's a reference that she has been living in reproach, disgrace, shame, because she lacks a child. And Luke goes to great lengths to tell us two things surrounding this circumstance. The first is that her barren womb is not the responsibility of her, and is not there as a matter of sin. It is not there because she's done something wrong and God is punishing her. We're told that she and Zechariah are both righteous and blameless. So it's not their fault. But in their community, they would be looked at and they would think there's a hidden sin there. We see when Jesus goes and sees a blind man, the disciples and the community around them say, "Who sinned for this man to be blind?" And Jesus says, well, it wasn't the father and mother, it wasn't the man. Actually, God made this man blind so that in this moment, God may be given glory. And so for Elizabeth now, we see that neither her sin nor Zechariah's sin are causing this barrenness. And we're also told a second thing here is that the reality isn't about to change. We're told they're advanced in years. We would call them senior saints. This wasn't going to change with any kind of help or any kind of activities. And the last thing we need to recognize as we look and see these first verses of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they are representative personalities. They are representative of both the community and the individuals. When we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, we see that they have their place in the people of Israel. That they are part of a people who are waiting for God to send the Messiah. This is a continuation of what we saw last week, that they are in the midst of this moment where God is silent, but he is not inactive. Just like Susan in our clip this morning, when she finds her disappointment and her mom says, "Listen, Susan, you must keep believing. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to." The people of Israel have now had 400 plus years of common sense that says that God has forgotten his promise. That he said he was going to send the Messiah, but he wasn't. He isn't speaking anymore. He's not doing what we think he's doing anymore. All the common sense Israel has says, whatever, now the Romans have taken us over. God isn't keeping his promise. They're a part of a people group, Zechariah and Elizabeth are, who are trying to hold on to this hope that God will keep his promise. But every day that God doesn't actively show up in the way they think he's going to, their hope begins to dwindle. They're part of that community. They're also individuals. And in their individuality, we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves in their pain and in their disappointment and in their disgrace. We can sympathize with Elizabeth's desire to have children and having this not be a reality. I know of the very people in this room who are dealing with the barrenness and the desire to have children and yet the inability to do that. And that is painful. It is. You can feel Elizabeth's pain if you're in that situation. But maybe it's not children. Maybe for some of us, we feel that something is missing or that we are owed something or that there is something that we need that will complete us or transform our identity, our self-worth, or our circumstances. For some of us, this merry season isn't so bright and jingle belly. We have hurts and wounds that may raise to the surface this time of year. For some of us, it's a loved one that we have lost, either this year or in years past. And these moments, while merry, also come with the heaviness of grief. Maybe it's the fact that there are relationships that we would wish were active and could engage in this season, but we know those relationships are broken, maybe past the point of repair, especially in time for this season. And to have those interactions and that celebrations together. Pain and disappointment are as much a part of Christmas as trees and sleigh bells. And we may also see ourselves in Zechariah because his faith, while active, is kind of on cruise control. He's there, he's doing his duty, he's living the right way, but he has put himself at risk because of his doubt and questioning the work of God as it's made known to him. Not only can we see ourselves in their struggles, but we should be able to see our best and flourishing selves in how they have handled these struggles, in an example in their response, because what they have chosen is to be faithfully obedient. They have taken their grief, their disappointment, their grievances, and they have not internalized them, they have given them to God. They have not let the seemingly broken promises or at least the unfulfilled expectations turn them into bitterness and despair or a distrust of God himself. They didn't succumb to the spirit of isolation and me first. See, God never promises a life without disappointment. If we believe that's one of his promises, we've not gotten to know the God of the Bible. So when we say here that God will always bring his promises to pass, it's necessary for us to know the promises and God and his character behind those promises. And we've got you covered on this one. Our series coming up in January is going to be called Misquoted, God Didn't Say That. And so we as a preaching team were together this week and we were laying that out. And I'm excited for what the guys will be coming and sharing with us. Because really, a lot of the times, our expectations of God are not the way God has said what we think he said. And so if you're wondering if this is a place for you to lean in, I would just say, mark your calendars, be here in January on those Sundays, because it's going to be a great opportunity for us to actually learn and see who God said he is. But for now, I want to make sure we know that God's primary purpose is not to ensure that we are healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not why he exists. He doesn't exist for you or for me. Because if that doesn't happen then what we're saying about God is that he is not able to do what we think he should be doing, as that is making me healthy, wealthy, and wise. Then we consider that he hasn't kept his promise. And we, like little Susan, just begin to look at God and say, you're not who you say you are, God. And so why do we do that? Because when we enter into these circumstances, these griefs, these pains, this cynicism that we saw at the beginning, then what happens is we let ourselves look in the mirror. When we take the way the circumstances have not been the way we think they should be, and we allow them to be a mirror, then what happens is we allow ourselves to enter into bitterness, frustration, lack of joy, and anger, entitlement. All of these things are reflected back at us. If we are to live like Zechariah and Elizabeth, instead of a mirror, they look through a window. They trust and obey God even when they don't understand him, which leads them to a fulfillment, to a joy, to surprise, and to serving others. And I want to draw your attention, that's only the first three verses. Let's continue. Zechariah then is chosen for the duty of burning incense within the temple. It's just outside of the space where God is said to have his presence rest with the people of Israel. And this is a huge honor to be chosen. It doesn't happen to every priest. Not all 18,000 will have this experience at all in their life. It truly is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zechariah. But what we see is that lots were cast, and all of a sudden, by circumstance or by just luck or chance, Zechariah is given. But we know better, right? That this is God actively at work. And so all of a sudden, we see that God has orchestrated the person that he wants to have a conversation with to be where God wants him to be. And it's a reminder that God is always actively at work for his purposes and glory. And so then an angel shows up, and as almost always happens in the Bible, an angel shows up and fear comes over the other person. And then I think with just divine humor, the angel waits for the person to be afraid, and then they say, "Don't be afraid." And the person says, "Too late, I'm already there." And so there's this sense of sacredness, this sense that something is happening, and the angel tells him this wonderful news. Your prayers have been answered. Your wife will be not only with child, but with son. And guys, especially husbands, I want you to focus in on me. Seahawks aren't playing this afternoon till 1 o'clock. Just focus here. This is for the guys only. Ladies, you can listen into this, but this is for the guys. There's a real sense here in the narrative. There's an impression that I get here that Zechariah has been praying and lifting up his wife in prayer. He hasn't been praying for a son, just for himself. And so he sees her pain. And his main role in her life, and men, our main roles in our wives' lives, isn't to impregnate them or to impregnate her, but to intercede for her at the throne of God. That's his main role for his wife. Husbands, that's our main role for our wives. And he just doesn't, I get the sense, I could be reading into this full on, I think I could find this other places though, that he doesn't just know her desire and her want to be a mom. He hears her heart. He goes beyond just the circumstance. And guys, we're not good at this. I'm just going to call us out. We hear their words, but very often we don't hear the hearts of our wives. Because if we hear their hearts, then we're soft to want to see them flourish, to want to see God work in their lives, to want to see us actively take a place of leadership in the household in a way that lifts up our wives' hearts, her desires, her hurts, the disgrace and the reproach that she may be feeling. And we lift it up to God's own ears. Guys, are you doing that? Are you living like Zechariah and being a righteous and blameless husband in a way that hears your wife's heart and lifts her up to Jesus? All right, that one's for free. So Zechariah is there. He's getting this message that his prayers have been answered. His wife's prayers have been answered. And we're reminded in that moment that God will always bring his promises to pass. And the angel's word gives him a buy one, get one free. Gives him a twofer here. Verses 13 and 15, the prayer of this couple has been answered. They've not been praying for the Messiah, maybe, but that they haven't thought that they were going to have any part of that. They just said, we want a son. We want a baby. And the angel's words give them the answer. God's promise of loving grace and provision will now come to pass. But it's so much more than that. That's at the surface, but it's so much more than that. In verses 16 to 18, read with me here. This is the angel speaking, and he, this is the son that Zechariah will have, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready the Lord a people prepared. In this, Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just having their prayer answered. All of Israel is having their prayers answered through what we're being told Zechariah and Elizabeth will now experience. This boy, when the time comes, will become a man, and he will herald the Messiah. In this boy's lifetime, the Christ, the Messiah, will come. The awaited one, the one who will make all wrongs right, will be coming, and their son will be the one who points him out. Their son will be the first sign of the Savior coming in the near and ready future. And Zach should be rejoicing. Both the community prayer and the individual prayers are being answered. He should be just dumbfounded with joy. Instead, he just acts a little dumb. In verse 18, he hears this and his response is this: how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Okay, guys, this is another one. Never call your wife advanced in years. All right, that one's just extra today. There are other ways to say that. I'm going to tell it, just Google it. Just find different ways to say that. He's not asking a logistical question. On the surface, it may be like he's just kind of having a conversation with an angel. Hey, how's this going to happen? But really what we see here is that it's not curiosity. It's a question that he has of disbelief, of doubt. Well, how do we know this? Because it seems like an innocent question on the surface, but we know this because of the reaction of the messenger. He asks this question, and the angel, and I just, in my mind, see the angel kind of stiffen up a little bit, shoulders back, and just kind of like, hey, you weren't afraid before, you're about to be. And he's like, I am Gabriel! You know, puts on his, like, I'm going to, you know, beat you up voice. He says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that this takes place, because you did not believe my words. The messenger here tells us that he has a name. Only one of three angels that we are told have names. And Gabriel is one of them. So we get his name. We get his resume. This is astounding. We should be astounded by this. We should be afraid in this moment. He stands in the presence of the Lord. You know who stands in the presence of the Lord? Nobody. That's God. You kneel. You get down. You go as low as you can go. This is God. And he's like, I stand in the presence of the Lord. And he's giving him his resume. And he's giving him his mandate. He said, I was sent to you. Like, I'm not over here on my whim thinking, hey, I'll take something off God's plate. I was sent to you. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence. I got a message for you. And then he says, in the Greek, it reads more like this: you will shut your pie hole. You will be silent from now on. And his tongue is bound. He can try, but he will not be able to speak. And the reason we're told is because he did not believe. That little innocent phrase shows actually his unbelief. Gabriel sees his disbelief behind the statement. He speaks not to the words, but to the heart behind them. Zechariah, he says, in essence, he says, you're going to have to watch what God's going to do, but you're going to have to do it in silence. And here's the rest of the story. And you might want to turn over if you have your Bible. It's probably one page over. If you're using a screen, it's probably one screen over. It's in the same chapter, chapter 1. But here's the rest of the story. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah, just like his father, after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives are called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. God will always bring his promises to pass. And Zechariah stands there after months, probably 9, 10, 11 months of silence, and he answers with a writing that his name will be John, and immediately his obedience allows him to speak. And his first words aren't anything other than, bless the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed God who has done this to me and to my family. And here are a couple things that I see in this passage for us this morning. The first is that sometimes underestimating God is as dangerous as rebelling against God. When it comes to our faith and our faith journey, let me be very clear. Doubt is not an issue for God, and it's not an issue for us here. We talk regularly about everybody's some kind of messy, and we can put doubt right in that messiness. Doubt is not the issue here. Doubt itself is not a sin. One of my favorite promises comes from God, where he says, I will just meet you wherever you are, but I will not leave you there. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Jesus has come, he has gathered his disciples, he lives with them for 3 years, he dies, he's resurrected, he's with them for 40 days. They have seen all of this, then he ascends into heaven, and right at the end, they've seen all of this, he has sent them in to change the world in a way that no one else will ever change the world, and there's this little phrase that says, and still some doubted. And I want to find fault with them until I see what God has done in my life and how he has been active in my life. And I come and I say the same thing. Sometimes I still doubt. And so I don't want you to look at Zechariah and think that it was his doubt that was the sin. Because I know that you have doubt. I have doubts. I come to Scripture and I ask questions and I ask the Lord to reveal things. But it's when our doubts turn to bitterness, turn to frustration, turn to entitlement, turn it into a mirror of why me, why me, why me, why not me thinking, then it is a pathway to silencing our faith. It's a route that leads to the impotence of our influence for God's kingdom and his glory. Doubt isn't to be feared, but it is a pathway to be acknowledging and to seeing, where am I taking my doubt to? Am I taking it to the Lord? Am I taking it to the idea that faith is a journey that we take together? So who is ahead of me in faith that I can go and I can unburden myself and we can live like Scripture tells us to take on the burdens of others? Where is my doubt leading me into community, into relationship with Jesus? Or is my doubt cutting me off and silencing me? and allowing it to be a mirror so that I just say, woe is me, it's all about me. It's not our doubts that are dangerous, it's the underestimating God in the midst of our doubts. Our sin may not be a matter of doing overt wrong, but being hesitant to pursue righteousness and to truly trust and obey in the Lord like Zechariah. One of the clear tensions in the story is that Zechariah was a righteous and blameless man according to the law, and his disbelief had a consequence of silence. It's a both and. One of the things that's going to let him reflect on what he is learning is the fact that he is silent. That for that 10 and 11, 12 months there, he will watch God, what God is doing in his mind, and only in his mind will he be allowed to reflect on the goodness and let faith overcome those doubts. He will get to watch his wife grow life in her where it was not able to be before. He will see her countenance change from disgrace to joy. He will have to deal with her midnight cravings without complaining. Zach, I need pickles, ice cream, and peanut butter. Put it together. He can't say anything. He's just got to do it. Well, it looks like a consequence, and it is a consequence. It's not a punishment. I tend to look at what God did there, and it allows him to reflect on how good God is in the midst of this without verbalizing it, because his first words after that are, bless the Lord. Praise God. We actually see, I think, in Zechariah's response when his tongue is loosed, we see from the prophet of Habakkuk, I think we see the heart of Zechariah here. He says, I will stand like a guard and watch. I will wait to see what the Lord will say to me. I will wait and learn how he answers my questions. I think that was very real for Zechariah during his time of doubt and silence. Does that lead us to also look through the window and reflect on God in the midst of those times that are hard for us and those doubts that may come? The second thing I see in this passage is that God's timing, though different from ours, is infinitely wiser. That God will always do the right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reasons. That's just God's character. It's not my character. It's not yours. That can never be said of us. We always have some of ourselves and our sin nature in there, but God will always do the right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reasons. And sometimes in our lives, the roadblock is not a dead end, but it's a turn in the road. That we must not presume upon God by either always seeing our struggles in life as evidence of sin. Clearly there is not always that connection. Or call on God to bless us with everything we desire. God will always bring his promises to pass. But because he's God, he gets to choose how he will do it in his time, and sometimes, most times, in surprising ways. The last part of that movie clip is one of my favorite scenes in all of Christmas moviedom. There are two others that I love. I'm not showing them this year, so I'll tell you what they are. It's the White Christmas moment at the last scene where the tree moves and they open up, and Bing Crosby's amazing voice, you know, good Spokane boy, I'm dreaming. Oh, it's my favorite. I cry. And then the other part that's just so emotional is when Buddy is going to New York City and he gets the, bye, Buddy, hope you find your dad. Oh, I weep. It's just, I didn't show you those this morning, but those are just some favorites. Along with the cane, that last scene there that we saw this morning. Susan mindlessly repeating, I believe, it's silly, I believe. And she doesn't believe. She's not. Her heart's not in it. She's given us a Zechariah moment there. But she's about to. Her face, she's an amazing actress, just her face lights up when she sees this house and, stop the car! And she runs out and she gets there. Notice she didn't have to take her seatbelt out. How did we ever survive? But anyway, she runs out, she runs into the house, and she runs up the stairs and into her room and into the backyard, and there's this joy within her. You see her little legs, woohoo, woohoo! I mean, just it's an amazing joy that a promise kept was snatched out of a moment of doubt and despair. And sometimes, Sometimes we sit in the car like Susan, I believe, not really, it's silly, but I believe. And sometimes we are deprived of something because God has better things awaiting us. And we think we know what we want, and God's like, I know you want it. I'm a good father, but I'm going to see past the desire, and I'm going to look to the heart. I'm going to look to how, when I bless you, and as I provide for you, and as I keep every promise I've ever told you, then I will get you something better. In this life or the next, but always in my timing. God's ways may be mysterious, but they're also gracious. And we are called to wait patiently on the Lord, and he often gives us better than we imagined possible. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a baby, and God gave them a prophet. God gave them a sign that he was actively at work and the Messiah was about to arrive. And I don't have to pretend to know this morning what you're waiting on the Lord for, or how deep that desire is, or how long you've been sitting there on the bench or in the car. I believe, silly, but I believe. I don't know how long that wound has been open, or how expectant your heart yearns for it, or how persistent your prayers have been. I don't know that, but God does. And as the Lord and I were talking this week, he just wants me to tell you something. We can't presume to know the timing of God, but we can, without a doubt, know the heart of God. And so if that's you this morning, if that's you in your situation and in your space of life, here's what I want you to know about the God that we serve and that loves us. He says this into that moment. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. There has never been a day or a moment that God hasn't been thinking about you, that he has not had your best interests at heart, that he has not been actively pursuing you and loving you and pouring out grace upon you. There's never been a moment, even in the darkest moments, where that has not been true, that the sum of his thoughts are more vast than you would ever know about you. We're told this by Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God's mind towards you, his heart towards you, is love. And if you're saying, where is he? I don't know your circumstance. But I hope that you would take the chance to fill out a connection card and let us join you in that prayer of, I believe, silly, but I believe. We will join you in that. We will share that burden until God allows you the peace to know that he is continuing to provide for you and that he will continue to take care of you. God made the sparrows. God made the lilies of the valley. And you are vastly more important to him because you are created in his image. God's mind toward you can be seen in the one that the prophet John would actually point to as Messiah. And Jesus says this. Here's what John says of him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whatever your earthly need is, I can tell you this. Your need for a Savior is greater than all of that. Your need for someone to come and be the boss of your life because you've already messed it up is greater than any earthly need you'll ever have. And every earthly need will be taken care of after that. Maybe not in the way that we can count in, you know, this dot, 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 but I know this, that when we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to us. That's a promise. God always keeps his promises. They always come to pass. And the first promise has been that I will come and I will rescue my people. I will redeem them. I will put my law into their hearts. I will not let you be alone. And he has fulfilled that in Jesus. And he continues to fulfill that over and over and over. And for those who have dedicated and have responded yes to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we have that assurance. Even when we're messy and we doubt. have that hope this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we come this morning. We've come from many different spaces and places this week, and circumstances may be different. But you are not. You are unchanging. You are a good Father. We are told that you are the Father of lights, that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We were reminded yesterday at the men's breakfast by words, your words from Wayne for us yesterday, that you are the provider of all things and we are but stewards. And Lord, above all, you have come not to pursue us for healthy and wealthy and wise, but to pursue our hearts, as you saw into Zechariah's heart, as you saw the despair of Elizabeth's heart, but you were waiting for the timing that you would come and acknowledge that you were at work. Lord, we can deceive ourselves. We can fall into cynicism. We can be like those early anonymous people who have had broken promises and has clearly been wounded by it. Lord, I ask that you would be the balm in our lives, that you would soothe us in ways only your Holy Spirit can. Revive our souls again, Lord. Remind us that you are the God who always does the right thing the right way at the right time for the right reasons. Remind us of your goodness. Lord, may you manifest your presence in us and through us this holiday season, in any and all of our circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.